Well, today we find ourselves in lesson 12 of our survey of Judges, and today it's my hope to cover chapters 13 and 14, Samson's birth and subsequent wedding, and then the week after I hope to cover 15 and 16, and then have one class as a summary, give us a brief synopsis of all the material we've seen. So let's start with looking at the first verse in chapter 13. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the last oppressor in this book, in the book of Judges, is the Philistines. I think the most charitable spin you'd put on this group of people is maybe calling them a regional superpower. They didn't really, in the annals of history, conquer much of anyone else, but they were a grievous blight to Israel. Israel was delivered into the hands of the Philistines because they, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's unfortunate, but that this refrain has almost become the national anthem of Israel. Time and time, the people of God have turned away from following Him. They did evil in His sight. We don't know exactly what they did on this occasion, but if it has any resemblance to the previous occasions, they had corrupted their worship and followed after the other gods. Now, the Philistines had a number of cities. They were a coastal people, starting down here in the southwest of Israel with Gaza and Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And their power didn't really extend much beyond that. They really were contained into a very small area and didn't venture out very far. And I suspect that this aggression by the Philistines was held in check by the aggression of the Ammonites, which was probably taking place about the same time, who had crossed over the River Jordan we looked at with the previous judges, and then you get the Philistines coming up from the southwest. So you have the people of the southern part of the kingdom being caught in the middle between these two aggressive parties. This 40 years that they were under the hand of the Philistines, I'm not exactly sure where to start this, because the 40 years extends quite some time until really even Samuel and, to a lesser extent, David's reign before it stopped. And if you think about where we're at in history, if you've got Samuel and Eli and Saul and part of David's reign handling the Philistines, that Samson, if they were the superpower for 40 years, then you've got a we've got a rather late entry for Samson into the chronology, and so it wouldn't be unreasonable to assume that Eli knew Samson, knew of him anyway. Possibly, depending on the dating, you might even get close to Samuel knowing Samson as well, although I'm not quite sure that took place. All right, let's look at verse 2, and we'll pick up the announcement of Samson's arrival. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." It's interesting in this chronology, in this history rather, of Judges, that Samson's story doesn't begin with Samson, but the piety of his mother, who not only had no other children, but she doesn't appear to have a name either. The writer of Judges did not record that fact to us. And the fact that she had no children, I think, is being emphasized as to the maybe the despair or the discouragement that she bore when it stated that she was barren and had no children. It's repeated there for us, and I think repeated for the sake of emphasis, for us to bring this in a powerful way to mind. Now, I find it interesting, if for nothing more than literary value, for there is no textual connection between the two, that the account of Samson begins with a barren woman, and the last significant judge that we looked at, Jephthah, ended with the vow of a barren woman. I'm not sure what connection there might be between the two, but it does strike me as something that's interesting. Now, Manoah's family is of the tribe of Dan, and prior to this, Dan has not put forth a judge. If you'll recall, we had two settlements of Dan. Their allotment was pretty small. It went up the coast here around Joppa and down to about Gezer and up through this area just to the south of Ephraim and back south, not getting into Judah and Simeon and Benjamin's territory, which would all have been right here and up around Ekron. And the cities that we'll be mentioning here in Timnah and Zorah and Eshetal are right here with these two blue dots. The two cities are connected right there. Dan also had the settlement up in the north that we looked at that's recorded at the end of the chapter. So some of the Danites were up here, and that's where we get the from Dan to Beersheba phrase, from the north to the south of Israel. But their original tribal allotment came in that southwest section there. Now the story, this account begins by telling us that the wife of Manoah was visited by the angel of the Lord. And the angel in this case says something really quite interesting. He says, "Indeed, now you are barren, but..." Now this is, in my mind, this is a beautiful picture of God's care for His people, for it is the angel of the Lord, not merely your garden variety angel, but this is the angel of the Lord, the one that we had speaking to and visiting Gideon. But here He's visiting His people and comforting them in their affliction and in their despair. Manoah's wife would have had some reproach upon her for not having any children, and here we see that God is keenly aware of the plight of His people. Not only the people as a whole over Israel, that they were all delivered into the hands of the Philistines, but in particular He has concern for Manoah's wife who is barren. We can conclude from this that a barren mother somewhere in a small tribe in Israel is not without care or concern from her Father in heaven. And God is not so busy selling His people into the hands or delivering them into the hands of the Philistines that He does not care for this barren woman. And one way we see how God brings good things out of our difficulties is considering that if she were not barren, she may not have been the one to bear Samson. So her difficulties pave the way for God to do a great thing through her, though we don't have any idea what her name was. Now, Manoah's wife, as it says, was barren, and the angel acknowledges this, but he clearly promises that she will be this way no more. "Indeed, now you are barren, but you will not be this way." Because of this change, her child is not going to be an ordinary one, but a savior to Israel. To this end, she must adopt many, it doesn't say all of them, but she must adopt some of the requirements of the Nazarites, for her son is called to be a Nazarite. Now, I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time talking about the vows of the Nazarite. They are recorded for us in Numbers 6, 1 through 21 at some length, so you can look at that and see some of the details. But in short, they had three major constraints put upon them, that nothing from the fruit of the vine should be taken. And one commentator I was reading made the point of saying that Moses was so careful here not to allow his people any evasion that he says they shall have nothing from seed to skin, is how it's written in Numbers. So they weren't to touch the fruit of the vine from seed to skin, no part of it whatsoever. And then no razor should come upon their head all the days of the vow. And thirdly, that they should not touch a corpse. Well, the angel does not lay upon Manoah's wife all of the requirements, just the one of touching grapes, and no raisins or anything from seed to skin. He doesn't mention anything about the corpse, and he doesn't mention anything about cutting of the hair. But the angel does put this requirement upon Samson, the child to be born. And so Samson came into the world having no real opportunity to have ever had tasted grapes, or and then with the requirement that he should live as a Nazarite all of his days. Now, this Nazarite vow, this would be unusual, certainly, in Israel for someone to be a Nazarite for life. In fact, I don't know if... In fact, the history is scant regarding Nazarite vows and how well they were actually fulfilled and under what conditions they were often taken. It would appear to me that when you read Numbers 6 there, that it would usually be for a set period of time that they would consecrate themselves and separate themselves to God's service for something in particular, and that it would be for a duration, however long that might be, but not something that a person would take. This was not contrary to, and Richard Rogers makes his point in his sermons on Judges, this is not the establishing of the monastic orders that Rome seems to find so very convenient. The Nazarite vow was for a time, and the Nazarite vow did not touch other aspects of their life. The men were expected to work and have a family and do all the other things. Women could do these, it would appear, but under no circumstance could you say the Nazarite vow was to create whole societies of those of individuals who had set themselves apart for God's service. I'm not quite sure who did it, and the history seems to be rather scarce, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But it is interesting that in Samson's life, that this particular region in Israel, we'll see it on two occasions. One is a bit difficult linguistically to follow, but this area is known for grapes, actually. This particular area of Dan at that time was known, and we see this in Judges 15:5. That Samson, and we'll see it today as well, but there's mention also of associations with grapes. So the last bit of information that the angel of the Lord brings is interesting, but he brings something a bit unusual, and he tells the woman that her son shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That Samson's role was the inauguration of the deliverance, but not the completion of the process. Samson would not be the one who completely delivers, but rather he was a judge raised up at a time to begin the process. He is promised partial victory, and that's important. Samson was never promised complete victory. Under the judgeship of Samuel, Israel is still under the occupation of the Philistines. If you look at 1 Samuel 6:1 and 7:2 through 13, you'll be acquainted with the oppression of the of Israel by the Philistines. In those passages, we see the phrases that the children of Israel didn't have anything sharp to use in those days. They couldn't have an axe and such, and they had to go down to the cities of the Philistines to sharpen their tools and implements because they were under such a grievous tyranny. But Samson, who was often sold short in his deliverance of Israel, it should be noted that he was never promised that all of Israel would be delivered out of his hands, that only part of that deliverance would begin. In verse 6, "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Then he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink nor wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" It's always worth pausing for a moment when someone in Scripture has a run-in with an angel. It's always worth looking at what happens. In all likelihood, he looked like someone from the area. He had the appearance of a man, but yet there was something very distinct about him, and I don't think he appeared like anything you would see in Carthage, Missouri. This guy had an appearance that was very awesome, and his appearance and presence was so striking that she didn't have the presence of mind to say, "By the way, what's your name and where are you from?" She is struck with this man and what he told her, and immediately came to inform her husband of what happened. In verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" Now, this is our first encounter with Manoah himself, and he's probably in the field working or his house or something like this. Doesn't record him doing anything spectacular. Now, what I'd like to bring to mind here is that though Israel as a whole did evil in the sight of the Lord, Manoah, upon hearing the good news of God's promise, seeks the Lord to discover what his obligations are. So it's frequent and it's a common occurrence to paint with a very broad stroke what was happening in Israel during the time of the judges. That they had all fallen into a degenerate state. They were morally barbaric and had collapse of all piety. There are people who articulate that this is the view that is to be taken from the book of Judges. But you find that Manoah, who did not see the angel, that when his wife comes and tells him what happens, he prays to the Lord. And he's asking God, what is it that we are to do to take care of this great responsibility that you've given us? Now that's real piety. You see piety in Gideon when he is met with the angel of the Lord. And just prior to that, we see the prophet going throughout the land preaching repentance to Israel. I'd like to point out also that in the book of Ruth, which takes place in the days of the judges, you find in the chronology that David was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz, right? I think that's more or less how it goes. So you've got several generations there. Well, if David is in the realm of 1000 BC, where do you find all four of these generations? Where were these people and what were they doing? And where did Boaz get all this piety if the land was in complete disarray in terms of following the Lord? So Israel has a problem, and I'm going to try to differentiate how we can understand these problems when we come to the summary of this class. But for right now, bear in mind that it's nowhere near as bad as it's often been portrayed, that we have a situation where there are many, many pious people in Israel at this time. So the Manoah listens to this promise, and it never occurs to him whether or not it might happen, but he is full of assurance that what the angel said would come to pass, that he says only, what do I need to do to take to discharge my obligations here? In verse 9, we find the story continuing. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. So this is a provoked response by the angel, if you'll think of it that way. At first, the angel came to Manoah's wife and visited her without her being recorded as praying or asking God for this help. But now we see the angel appearing in response to Manoah's prayer. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" He said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Well, don't let anyone ever tell you, that God doesn't hear prayer. Here Manoah prays, and God, in fact, not only hears, but he answers. He was actively listening to Manoah and for Manoah. It wasn't a faint echo that resounded in heaven. It was the prayer itself. Again, we see that Manoah, upon encountering this angel, doesn't have any hint of unbelief. He believes the promise. He believes, and he wants further clarification as to what obligations they are under so that they might obey fully. Now, this is, I think, important because there aren't many times in the Bible when God announces the birth of a child to a barren woman. How many times has this ever happened in the history of Israel? One, up to this point? I can't think of any other besides Abraham, when the angels came and said that Sarah would conceive this time next year, or bear a son next year. I don't recall anybody, any other angel coming and telling anyone in Israel that you're going to have a son until much later. So it looks like we have maybe three times in all of the Bible with Abraham, with Samson, and with the Lord Jesus Christ that the angel comes to declare unto them that they're going to have a child. This is very important in the history of Israel. Well, there seems to be some duration in time between the first and the second visit, although we don't know exactly what it is. There's some contention about that word other being in the text and whether it has an appropriate place there. But it's, I think, mostly important to remember that it need not take a long time between the first visit and the second. It's also helpful to remember that one of the underlying currents running through the book of Judges is God's goodness to His people to strengthen and confirm their faith. That is the purpose of the second visit. The promise was not strengthened. Promise was given. It was going to come about, whether Manoah prayed or whether Manoah spoke to the Lord or asked what else he had to do or wanted to clarify what had happened. All the promises of God were going to come true. Manoah's wife was going to have a son. But Manoah was not quite so sure what he was supposed to do with all this. Did his wife understand correctly? Do I know everything that I'm supposed to know? God, help me in this. I want to do what I need to do. Well, there have been lots of people who have had their faith confirmed in the book of Judges, and this is another theme that we see frequently. God does not despair of confirming the faith that His children need and His children have. We see it in Barak, we see it in Gideon, and here we see it again with Manoah and his wife. Now, I'd like to offer this comment that I found helpful on two different fronts. It comes from Matthew Henry. And I thought it was quite interesting. He writes, "If the wife will lead, let not the husband think it any disparagement to him to follow her in that which is virtuous and praiseworthy." So I thought about that for a while, and I thought, why does that strike me as a bit odd of a statement to make? Well, the first reason I think this comment is helpful is the comfort we take in marriage and the goodness of God in giving us spouses. And here we see that God is leading the couple through the wife, and it's no shame for the husband to wisely consider and follow as well. God does not give every answer to the husband, in case anyone was wondering. Our wives know that. Sometimes I'm not sure we know that as well. But God often strengthens and leads His people in that which is virtuous and praiseworthy through the actions of the wife. But secondly, I guess what really struck me about this comment is who else but the Puritans would have spoken so highly of a woman's role in a family? Who else but the Puritans in reforming all of society were putting forth such a wonderful picture of domestic piety by saying something positive about the role of this woman? I can assure you, the Philistines and the Canaanites and others and people throughout most of known history have not had such a high opinion of both people in the marriage. The secular world, as it's generally thought prior to probably the 17th century, did not speak so highly of women in the role of marriage, and it's another debt of gratitude we owe the Puritans. All right, verse 15. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord, to Jehovah. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." Wow, that's a good story. Manoah, grateful for the promise and being eager to entertain this stranger and to honor him, seeks to prepare some food. Nothing unusual about his intention. He is doing so out of his gratitude. The angel makes it clear that he doesn't live on this kind of food. He doesn't need it. And if he's going to bring this to honor him, it should be done in an offering to the Lord. So there seems to be some instruction there that if you're going to do this, it needs to be the Lord and not to just this vision you're seeing. Well, Manoah obviously doesn't know this is the angel of the Lord. And he asks his name. He seems to ask rather directly, "What's your name? You know, we might want to name the child after you or after your tribe. We want to honor you for this good news that you've asked us or that you've told us." But he doesn't press the point. He's wise and I think filled with the same awe that his wife was when she first met the angel of the Lord. The point is that the questions are all politely refused. "No, I'm not going to tell you my name. Why should I? It's wonderful." Well, the angel does better than just telling him the name. He explains the name to him by doing something wonderful to Manoah and his wife. Now, the angel did, however, satisfy all of the quintessential questions that Manoah had. He told him, "This is what you need to do. You need to help your wife. You need to take care of her. You need to watch over the child that he does these things." But when it comes time to satisfying your idle curiosities, "No, I'm not going to answer those questions." And so it struck me as something rather important, that prying in through idle curiosity is not something that God is inclined to answer. Well, the angel ascends from this makeshift sacrifice that Manoah offers, and it's here that God, in his goodness, gives him the revelation of who he was. The narrative tells us that Manoah didn't know this was the angel of the Lord. Well, God revealed this to him during the sacrifice, but now he recoils in terror at the prospect that he will now die because he has seen God. This is interesting. This theme, it's common in Scripture. Every now and then we see people who have wondered, "I've saw God, I'm going to die." I'm not exactly sure where all of it comes from, though part of it does seem to come from the encounter Moses had when God hit him in the cleft of the rock and said, "No man shall see me and live." But it would appear that this has become something of a superstition, if you will, in Israel, that "I've seen God, therefore I must die." But what I don't understand is, if it's fatal to see God, why didn't you die while you were looking at him? Why would you then die after you looked at him? I'm not sure what was going to sustain you in the post-vision that didn't sustain you during the vision. So if he was going to die, it seemed like his days would have been over long ago at the start of the sacrifice, or really at just the sight of the angel of the Lord. That would have been enough. But anyway, Manoah's wife, being the ever helpful, virtuous spouse, isn't it good to marry up, men? That's my advice to all you young men. Marry up. Do as Manoah did. Marry up. Manoah's wife, who's always the helpful one, comforts him. And imagine how trouble it would have been for Manoah to pay attention to the words of the Lord if he had realized all along that he was speaking with God himself. Just think of, he wouldn't have composed himself. He couldn't have understood what was happening. But you see, God in his goodness hides the full revelation of his glory from Manoah so that he can understand. Now, you need to focus here. I'm going to talk to you about this, and I want you to understand. Later on, I'll overwhelm you with fear and terror about who I am. But right now, you need to understand what you're supposed to do. He doesn't overwhelm his people, but he delivers them from their fears so that they are able to believe. And he does so the second time by his wife. Henry quite aptly has this quip about Manoah's wife, describing her as the weaker vessel and the stronger believer. And I think that is an apt description of Mrs. Manoah. So verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanedan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So this Zorah and Eshtaol are in this one dot right here. They're very close together, just a few miles apart. But we see at an early age already the Spirit of the Lord is upon Samson and doing something through him. We don't have his deeds recorded at this stage, but we do see him being moved upon by the Spirit of the Lord. All right, I want to take just a minute to discuss Samson as a whole, because I don't want to do it during the various accounts we're going to read in the next three chapters. But Samson stands uniquely in the annals of Scripture. There is no one like him, and there is certainly no other judge like him. And I've got a couple of quotes I'd like to read that I found very helpful in describing the person of Samson. The passages related concerning him are, from first to last, very surprising and uncommon. The figure he makes in this history is really great, and yet vastly different from that of his predecessors. We never find him at the head either of a court or of an army, never upon the throne of judgment nor in the field of battle, yet in his own proper person, a great patriot of his country, and a terrible scourge and check to his enemies and oppressor. He was an eminent believer, which we find in Hebrews 11:32 that Samson is numbered among those who were believers, and a glorious type of him who with his own arm wrought salvation. The history of the rest of the judges commences from their advancement to that station, but Samson's begins with his birth, nay, with his conception. No less than an angel from heaven ushers him into this world as a pattern of what should be afterwards done to John the Baptist and to Christ. So when we look at Samson, I've already cautioned everyone that through the survey of Judges, it's easy to focus on all the warts and blemishes that the various characters hold. And it is a rich book in detailing God's people and their imperfections. And Samson is no exception from the rule. But Scripture's own opinion of Samson is that he was an eminent believer and he was a glorious type of Jesus Christ. So we ought not to miss that important fact from our own reading. And another quote here, a little shorter. Samson was, in his own person, a lesson to teach Israel that her strength lay in separation from idols and complete consecration to Jehovah. Samson is also put forth as a pattern for all of Israel to follow, that their life must be completely consecrated to God, and they must not worship idols. So the other judges, God selected as men. Samson, he brought up to be a hero. Now, we have wonderful things spoken of Samson. Well, just in what ways could Samson have been a type for us? Well, he was a son born of a promise. The angel of the Lord came and promised that he would be a deliverer. He was announced by the angel. He was a Nazarite. And Samson's name signifies son. S-U-N. He is a glorious believer. However, he is an imperfect type, which only makes sense because if he was a perfect type, then he'd be the real thing, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be a type. Samson only began a deliverance that Samuel and David had finished. What we need is someone who can be the author and the finisher of our faith. Samson's a picture of that deliverance on the front end, but he was never able to bring the job to conclusion. Now, we're going to take the next incident here, but this might be a good time to introduce our artwork for the week. And this is a bit commingled. I just had a hard time organizing all the pictures into a reasonable array. And so I got about 50 of them, and about half of them are for next week with the various escapades. But here we see a Rembrandt of Samson at his wedding. There are not many pictures of Samson at his wedding. Here, I was able to find a good dozen ways in which you can kill a lion, in case that is anyone of interest. And we see Samson here killing a lion. We see a nice color of him. He just rips the jaws of that thing apart. I'll tell you, there's a lot to learn. Here, he shows him ripping them apart another way through this one. Very, very good stuff. It's got that lion in a headlock. The lion never stood a chance. You see him over there. Here, lion's pouncing on him. He just grabs him around. Looks like he's going to choke him to death. And these older copies, I forget the name where these come, he rips the jaws apart. So we see him there. Here's another one where he comes up behind him and chokes the life right out of him. Here, there's some people walking by. That's not a very accurate picture here. Nice some castles. We don't know how many castles they had back then. But here we see in the 16th century, he's just going to rip the jaws right apart. And then we have another picture of the wedding, which is a bit odd. We'll cover this incident in just a minute. But here we have Samson sharing honey with his parents, which is recorded, but not something we see very often in depicted in art. And then the he's ripping a lion apart. This one covers both this week and next week. Another Rembrandt of Samson accusing his father-in-law, standing, which is a good picture. And here he puts forth the riddle up at the top. This is one of those Tissot pictures. Here's another one of his honeycomb with his parents, and then Samson with the temple of Dagon. I found this one. This is a bit older one. This is the men of Ephraim coming across and pronouncing the Shibboleth to the Gileadites, and they were slaughtered, and that's always good to know. And then we have Samson both destroying the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, as well as fighting a lion. And here he's younger than he is in other pictures, and he's on top of him. So I don't know which is actually the best way to kill a lion, but we got plenty of examples there for us. So pass them around. I hope you like them, and we'll finish up our pictures next week. And there are a lot of very good ones with Samson and Delilah and others. So let's start in chapter 14, verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah. Now I mentioned this is Timnah right here. He was over here, and he's heading west. This is just due west of Jerusalem. He's heading west over to Timnah. Very short journey. He would have not have been a big deal to travel. And he saw a woman in Timnah for the daughters of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Well, this will not be the only encounter a woman has in playing a crucial role in the history of Samson. The scripture records that he saw her and he liked her. Now, Samson is not being guided by natural impulses alone, but he is being guided by those, but also by the providence of God, which is hidden from his parents and to a larger extent himself. Samson dutifully requests permission to marry the girl, and his parents have some objections that she's part of the uncircumcised Philistines. And Deuteronomy 7:3 tells us that we are not to have marriage with them. And you'll recall that this is one of the complaints brought against the people of Israel, both at the opening of this survey, in their that they had intermarried, and God decried this as one of their sins against him. And so it must have been mentioned on other accounts, for it's well in the memory of Manoah and his wife. So it would be very easy to criticize Samson here. There, the narrative only indicates that he saw a woman, and that's of course not much of a criteria for seeking a good marriage. In fact, it's a lousy criteria for seeking a marriage. But whatever natural motivations he may have had or inclinations he had, God was working a plan of deliverance through Samson. God was working a plan of deliverance through Samson. And we see this whole idea of the doctrine of concurrence, that God working in and through the natural inclinations of men to bring about his desired purpose. God's desired purpose was to destroy the Philistines for something that they deserved. And he was going to do so through Samson. And this is the way he's going to do it. So, verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, verse 5 in this narrative is just a bit odd. Samson begins the journey with his parents, yet he was alone in the vineyard with the lion. Now, why would Samson, a Nazarite, be alone in a vineyard? Is he already breaking his vow? Is he already lapsed from his consecration to the Lord? Francis Quarles, who has a beautiful poem on Samson, thinks rather highly of him, and he went down there to meditate. But it sure seems to me that that would have been putting your foot in the fire and complaining that it was hot. I don't know why he was in the vineyard. It doesn't tell us why, but I think it's interesting that he was there alone, and something worth considering. After killing this lion with his bare hands, he never even so much as mentions the encounter with his parents. Now imagine, you're on a nice friendly walk to the neighboring village with mom and dad, and you step aside for a bit. You're in the vineyard, who knows why, and in the meantime you kill a lion. And you don't so much as even say it. So, Samson is, this is where it becomes difficult to properly analyze Samson. Here we see him in a vineyard, which I think is a reasonable conjecture that he was already breaking his vow. But at the same time, he is modest and humble enough that he doesn't start immediately bragging upon that which the Spirit of the Lord did through him. He doesn't tell anybody because it was God's work that he had done. In verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. They also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, up to this point, Samson hasn't mentioned anything about the killings, so the secret is still safe. And here we find him participating in a feast, and there's no reason to think there's any real moral reflection going on here. The scripture makes the point of saying that the young men used to do this. So I don't think we're trying to make a judgment call. He simply was participating in that which was common for this occasion. But these 30 companions that were given to him are a little more interesting. I don't think we should even for a moment suppose that these 30 companions were given to help a lonely guy without siblings at his wedding. I suspect that they intended to keep a close watch on him, for they were inclined to be with him when they saw him. Now, Samson probably had some manner of presence about him, being strong enough to do all the things that we've come to know that he was able to do. And at the same time, these guys look at him and say, he needs some companions. We better keep an eye on a fellow like this. We know Israel's under our occupation. They may be coming discontented, and we don't want any trouble from this fellow. In verse 12, then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they had said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. He said to her, look, I've not explained it to my father or mother, so should I explain it to you? Now, she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companions, who had been his best man. Now these Philistines are really shown to be the barbarians that they are. Because they cannot guess a riddle and have each to forfeit one change of clothes. There were 30 of them, but they only had to exchange one. Samson had to come up with 30 if he lost. The odds were in their favor. They decide they'd rather murder this girl's family and burn down her father's house for a riddle. 30 changes of garments. He's a bloodthirsty lot. Well, you can at least empathize with the bride's dilemma. Do I betray my husband or my family? However, her fault was accepting the dilemma. Why not tell her husband and let him deal with it? He could have settled the problem. But continuing with her treachery, she leaves Samson and marries one of his friends that was given to him to be at the wedding before he returns from his conquest. I think what is hinted at in the plowed with my heifer response is the idea that her father may have had an ulterior motive all along, that this friend was already a companion of the woman's, and that she didn't really want to marry him anyway. We'll see a little bit more of that in the opening of the next chapter, but it may not be that this girl was altogether innocent either in her love for Samson. It's always wise to think of John Trapp when you're looking at passages, and Fawcett has a quote from him. He said, The devil has broken many a man's head with his own rib. It's just classic Trapp if you're interested in that sort of thing. But here, Samson's downfall was the woman that he had and her prevailing upon him. And we see that this is going to be the case with him again and again. All right, any questions or comments? Mrs. Parnell. Yes. Another very sharp contrast. That's a very good point to make. Yes, Manoah's wife and Samson's women are a very different caliber. Yeah.
Did you say what Samson's name meant?
Sun. Something to do with the sun. S-U-N. Yes.
I was
going to
say that you don't know what Manoah's
wife's
name was, but maybe it was
Samson. That's right. Any other really bad jokes or comments or questions? Okay, well, we'll put an end to that.